Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 15. The theme of the last two chapters of Paul's letter to the believers in Rome is ministry. Paul speaks of his ministry in verse 16 of chapter 15. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 16, Paul speaks of the faithful ministry of several others as he gives greetings, and he tells of ways in which they've been a help to him in his ministry, and how some of them were willing to even risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. But before speaking of his own ministry, before speaking of the ministry of others, Paul begins his final section of his letter by speaking about the original minister. He reminds us of the supreme example of ministry found only in Jesus Christ himself. So follow along with me as I read verses 8 through 13 of Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, beginning at verse 8. For I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers, and so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles will hope in him. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word servant in verse 8 is also sometimes translated minister. Depends on which translation, which Bible translation you have. Yours might say servant or it might say minister. But the Greek word that is found in that verse that Paul used as he wrote this is the word diakonos. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get a certain word from. Diakonos. Deacon. We get the word deacon from that. So we could read this verse this way. We could say, for I say that Christ became a deacon of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth. But if we read it that way, with our use of language and how we normally use that word, we might not grasp exactly what's being said. The word deacon, to our minds, might soften the emphasis of what's being said in the verse. So that's why translations usually go with servant or minister. Because we sometimes forget that the word deacon does not mean board member of the church. It means servant. Now, those that we elect to the deacon board are those that we are asking to provide leadership to the church by serving the church. And the service that deacons provide to the church ought to be according to the example that was set by the greatest deacon who ever lived, Jesus Christ. So what exactly is this ministry of Jesus Christ that gives Gentiles a reason to glorify God for his mercy? Let's examine the order of Christ's ministry as Paul outlines it here in this passage. Jesus came as a minister to the Jew first. Verse 8 says that Jesus was a deacon, or a minister, or servant, of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth. When Paul uses the term the circumcised, he's referring to the Jewish community, the Jewish people. So to the Jew first is a principle that was true of Christ's earthly ministry, and it followed through into the ministry of the apostles in the early church. We can start all the way back, really, with John the Baptist. John's ministry was to the nation of Israel specifically. His task was to prepare the people to receive their Messiah. His message was, prepare the way for the Lord. And he went to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, with that message. John did not go to the Gentile community to preach about the coming Messiah because God's anointed one was promised to Israel, first of all, the children of Abraham. So God chose Abraham and he promised to make a nation of his descendants. And here's what God had to say about the people of the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. And you don't have to turn to these, but if you're taking notes, you can write down these references. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. This is what God is saying to the Israelites. Then in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, he says, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, he focused only on the house of Israel. He occasionally would minister to the needs of individual Gentiles. You may remember the story when the Gentile woman came to him asking for help. And he said, well, should someone give the children's food to the dogs? Which sounds really harsh to us when we hear that. But her response was, don't the dogs even eat of the crumbs under the table? And Jesus' response to that was, how great a faith this woman has. You won't even find faith this great in the nation of Israel. But that was the occasional individual that he would help. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, Jesus clearly states the purpose of his earthly ministry. Why he came, why God became man and walked this earth. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, when Jesus sent out his apostles on their first evangelistic mission, he ordered them, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Well, now, by this point, here we're thinking, well, wait a minute. Doesn't that leave out a whole lot of people? I mean, that even leaves you and me out if that's as far as it gets. But that's not where it stops. That's only where it begins. Even after his resurrection, Jesus commanded his apostles to take the good news of salvation to the Jews first. But it was to the Jews first, not to the Jews only. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he told them that they would be witnesses first in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then the Holy Spirit would expand their witness to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the world. We see Jesus' prophetic statement in that verse fulfilled throughout the book of Acts. So we have in Acts chapters 1 through 7, the gospel is made known to Israel. Then in chapter 8, the Samaritans are brought into the family of God. The Samaritans back then were considered half-breeds. They were considered those whose ancestors had compromised. There was some Jewish blood in them, but there was Gentile blood in them. And the Jewish people didn't like the Samaritans. And the Samaritans didn't like the Jews. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told was a scandalous story for Jesus to tell. That the good guy in the story was a Samaritan. But the gospel eventually was taken to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. They were brought into the family of God. And then in chapter 10, we see the first Gentiles who believe and receive the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, through the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul, the amazing Spirit-filled, Spirit-led process of going to the ends of the earth had begun. As we see God's plan of salvation unfold, we are able to understand the promise that he gave to Abraham. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. So, we have to ask the question then, was it unfair for God to choose one nation and give his divine glory and the covenants and the receiving of the law and the temple worship and the promises just to that one nation? Is that fair? Have you ever considered that what really would have been fair is for a holy God to look at an unholy, rebellious world and say, forget all of you? I don't have any obligation to any of you. You've rebelled against me. Forget you. That's not what God did. For God so loved the world. You and I get aggravated at a neighbor who's uncooperative and have problems even liking them, much less loving them. And God, the holy, righteous, eternal, almighty God, loves us. And because of his love, which goes beyond our comprehension, because of his love, he chose this nation. He chose Abraham. It is not unfair for him to do this. God's plan from the beginning was to provide salvation to all nations of the earth through one nation. And one nation was necessary because it would be through that nation that God himself would take on human flesh and become our substitute for the punishment of our sin. He chose Abraham so that through Abraham's seed, not seeds, but seed. Who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9 says, to Israel belong the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. But God chose Israel not only to be the human ancestry of Christ, but also to be a minister to the Gentile nations. Did you know that? That's what Israel was supposed to do. Israel was supposed to actually minister the truth of the one true living eternal God to the other nations of the world. That was their job. They were supposed to be a separated people. They were supposed to live their lives differently from the other nations, and they were to be the stewards of God's law and ordinances. Why? So that they could be a witness for God to the nations. But what happened? Instead, Israel copied the idolatrous ways of the Gentile nations around them, and they had to repeatedly suffer under the chastening hand of God because they were a stiff-necked and obstinate people. God's words, not mine. God, by his grace. You know, I never get tired of that word. I hope you never get tired of that word either. That word, grace. That word is so full, so rich, so deep. When we consider what it carries, when it comes from God, we can be gracious to one another, but the grace of God. God, by his grace, has provided us with the history of Israel in the Old Testament to serve to us as a constant reminder of the consequences of being unfaithful to the one who has chosen us to be his children. He has chosen us to be partakers. In our small group Bible study last Sunday evening, we were looking at the book of 2 Peter, and I was highlighting from 2 Peter how he tells us that when we are in Christ, we participate in the divine nature. If you doubt me, go read 2 Peter, and you'll see there that Peter actually wrote, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we in Christ participate in the divine nature. Does that blow your mind? It should. I mean, that should change everything about how we act and respond and live our lives, to think that God has invited us into his very nature, his very character, to live in that and to grow in that. We often use the term, well, we grow in Christ-likeness. We are growing in Christ-likeness. Who is Christ? He is God in flesh. We are growing into the one who made us. We won't become one with him. We won't become gods, but we will constantly grow in the divine nature because we participate in it. Is that just mind-blowing or what? There's a term used in theology. I'm not going to say it in the Latin because I can't remember it right off the top of my head from the Latin. I was just contemplating it this morning. But the English translation of it is simultaneously saint and sinner. Simultaneously justified and still a sinner. You and I, our position in Christ is that we are 100% saints. You don't have to be granted sainthood sometime after you die. If you're in Christ this morning through faith in him, you are a saint, 100%. But you're also still, guess what? We all know that we're still sinners, right? We're both of those simultaneously. But we ought to be growing into the Christ-likeness part. We ought to be becoming more like the saint that we are and less like the sinner that we are every day. I love just sitting and contemplating this stuff, just mulling it over and reading things over and over again about this kind of stuff, which is what I've been doing this past week, on our justification and what it means to be justified and what that means for who we are in Christ. Not all of the nation of Israel were unfaithful. They were an unfaithful nation as a whole, but not all of them were unfaithful. There was always a remnant. There were always those. Remember how Elijah said, "Oh, Lord, I'm the only one left." Trying to channel a little bit of Uncle Paul there. He's told that story when he's been here. And yet there were 7,000 others who hadn't bowed their knee. There's always been a remnant. God set aside for himself those who believed and were obedient to his command to go. The apostles were that remnant. The apostles trusted in Christ. They believed. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were ready to receive the power of the Holy Spirit who came upon them. And they were witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and then in Judea, but also in Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. So here in verses 9 through 12 of Romans chapter 15, we have this beautiful progression of God's plan of salvation. So first of all, we have number one, the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. Okay, so verse 9 says, "And so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name." Then number two, the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews. Look at verse 10. It says, again, it says, "Rejoice you Gentiles with his people." Okay? Now we go to number three. All the Jews and Gentiles praise God together. Verse 11. It says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." So we have that. Paul's laying out that progression for us here in these verses, that it started with the Jews, but it goes to the ends of the earth so that all Jews and Gentiles can glorify God together. And God's desire for his church is to not have any division of Jew and Gentile. When we come to Christ for salvation, we stop being Jewish and Gentile, and we are adopted into the family of God. There's nothing wrong with people keeping their ethnic heritage and customs. There are those who are Jewish ethnically who are believers in Jesus Christ even today, and they like to incorporate their traditions in. But they also know that that's not what saves them, and that's not what makes them right with God, and that's not what keeps them walking with God. The basis for all of us to be in Christ and the basis for us to walk with Christ is faith. Galatians Galatians chapter 3 tells us there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See how we come, see how that seed, not seeds, but seed? Abraham's seed is Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. Therefore, being in Christ, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this brings us then to verse 13 of Romans chapter 15. Look at that verse there. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a God of hope. There was a time when we did not have hope. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, at that time you were without God, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But Paul doesn't stop with that statement there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. He goes on to verse 13 in that passage, and he gives us cause to continually rejoice. Because this is what Ephesians 2:13 says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen? We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Abraham was chosen so that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that comes to fruition in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. He shed his blood for us, and he rose from the dead, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and he commissioned his apostles to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you and I are sitting here at the ends of the earth as believers in Jesus Christ because of God's great grace and love. So here back in Romans chapter 15, in verse 13, we find that we have even more than just hope for the future. We have all joy and peace in believing. God has not left us lacking. He has given us all joy and peace and hope that abounds. He's given it to all of it to us. Again, you can go to 2 Peter and you find in 2 Peter where it says that you've been given every spiritual blessing necessary to walk with God. You have all the spiritual blessings. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, there's nothing you lack. You might feel in the practical outliving of your life from day to day like you're lacking this or you're lacking that. But God has provided everything for you. What he wants when we feel the lacking is to depend on him and to throw ourselves on him and to rest in him and to trust in him. And all of this is possible because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because believing Jews like the Apostle Paul were faithful to obey the command of Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have that very gospel available to us today. Jesus became a servant to confirm the promises that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The promise that God gave to Abraham has been fulfilled. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Father in heaven, I thank you that we are here this morning, that we sit here in this place together, not as just simply disconnected people who have come together for some religious activity. But Father, we are here gathered together as the body of Christ. That we have been joined together by your Holy Spirit. We are brothers and sisters. We are one body and yet members individually. We thank you, Father, that you gave your Son to be the sacrifice for our sin, that we might be brought in to participate in the divine nature, that you might be glorified in and through us. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us a visible and tangible means by which we can remember and to be nourished down to the very core of our souls in giving us the bread and the cup. Prepare us, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.